Well, welcome back. It's always nice to see the group return. Sometimes when people leave, you never know if they're going to come back again. So thanks for being here, and we're into our last session of our weekend together. Let me just take a moment to recap where we've been and what we'll be doing in this session. If you were here last night, you know that I've broken down our three sessions this weekend into three different topics related to biblical authority. The first topic last night was on sort of the origins of books of the New Testament. Who wrote them, where did they come from, and what do we do with them? And we looked pretty closely at the Gospel of Thomas and how that compares to our canonical four. And then after dinner last night, which was a little bit risky, but I think it ended up working, after dinner last night we looked at New Testament manuscripts. So we asked the question of whether these manuscripts were sufficiently and faithfully reproduced and copied over time in a way that we could trust the text of our New Testaments. And we dealt there with Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, and talked about textual variants and why we can trust the words of our New Testament. And so those were two big, huge areas of how the Bible's being challenged today. And now we come to a third. To track on this third one, I trust that you still have, hopefully, somewhere around you, those bulletins and booklets for the weekend that have the lecture outlines in them. Look around the pew, maybe you can find one if you don't have one. But in that, there's the third session, which you'll see is on this issue of canon. In particular, what I've entitled it as is Five Misconceptions About the Origins of the New Testament, or particularly the Origins of the New Testament Canon. Now, this is an interesting area. This happens to be an area I've written a good bit about and talk a lot about. The origins of the canon have to do with how the books of the New Testament were put together, how they were assembled. The issue of canon is, well, why these books and not other books? And there's, of course, 27 books in our New Testament canons, and the question I always get is, well, why not 26? Or why not 28? Or why just these 27? And what was the process by which it happened? And why should we trust the process? And see, one of the things that's in view here is that the Bible, of course, is a unique kind of book because it's not just one book, although it is, but it's also made up of a bunch of little books, right? And the question is, well, who wrote these little books, and why are these little books the right books to make up the big book? So those are important questions that we want to have answered. Now, what I've learned over the years, and this congregation, my hunch is probably quite different than this, but what I've learned over the years is that most Christians have really no idea about how the Bible was put together. There's just sort of general conception that, well, God did it, and I guess we'll just trust that it happened. It's almost sort of the Bible lowered from heaven on golden tablets idea, right? Which is more, if you know, that's the story of Mormonism, not Christianity, with the angel Moroni supposedly lowered the Book of Mormon on golden tablets to Joseph Smith. So this sort of pristine origins story. Well, Christianity doesn't have that. Christianity doesn't have this sort of delivered the Bible from heaven story. What we have is that God used normal historical processes. And most of us don't know what those processes are. And because you don't know what they are, we're a little bit vulnerable to attacks in this area. And the consummate example of this is no doubt the book that came out around 10 years ago now called The Da Vinci Code. And no doubt many of you remember that book. They made it into a major motion picture. It was a book that came out around 2006, if I'm remembering correctly, by an author by the name of Dan Brown. And in this book, The Da Vinci Code, he attacks all kinds of things about Christianity. But one of the main things he does in the book is promulgates these ideas about how the New Testament was put together, how the canon was formed. And I was shocked when this book came out how many Christians were completely sort of flustered by, confused by, concerned with this book. It wasn't even a scholarly book. It was a fictional book. It was a made-up book. But nonetheless, people read it and they're thinking, is this the way it happened? Did Constantine pick the books of the Bible? Was there a vote? Did he use his political power to suppress some books and preserve others? Is the canon as we know it just the result of political machinations, or is it really God's hand at work? What in the world is going on? And ever since the Da Vinci Code, and really before it too, I can't tell you how many times I see people believing things about the canon that are just completely untrue. Just I don't know where they get it, maybe from some website. You know, reading the internet's a scary thing, right? Read just about anything on the internet. If you're getting information from the internet, you know, buyer beware. You never know what you're going to get. But what's a little bit interesting is it's not just sort of sketchy Wikipedia-style internet sites that people get ideas about canon from. They also get them from people in the Christian world. Last year, a very famous evangelical pastor preached a sermon on the origins of the New Testament canon. I'm not going to get into the name because that's just going to distract you, but this was a person with thousands and thousands and thousands of members in his church. And this evangelical pastor preached a whole sermon on the canon, much of which, maybe 70% of which, was just flat out wrong historically. And what he was doing is just simply promulgating back to his congregation misconceptions about where these books came from and how they were put together. And I was concerned, like you would be, for that, thinking, well, how did that happen? Where did this pastor get his information from? And now what about all these thousands of church members that think this is how it happened? So all of that leads up to our time today. And we don't have much time, of course, in one little session. It's the third session, and there's so much that can be said. But what I want to lay out for you here is the five biggest misconceptions about canon that I see. There's different ways to attack a topic like canon. One is to just lay out the positive case for it. That's got its place. But sometimes I've learned over the years that sometimes just knocking down misunderstandings is pretty helpful. And it's kind of tangible points that you can kind of come back to and hear about. So that's what we're going to do today. So these are the top five. They're certainly not the only five. I can promise you that. I just don't think you would have showed up today if I was going to give you the top 45 misconceptions about the canon. You probably would have gotten your coffee and went home. So we're just going to try to do five in here and see how far we get. So if you look down your outline, we're just going to take these one at a time. And I think we should be able to get through these five. And if we have a little time at the end, I may even add a six because there's so many. We could just keep adding them. But I have one in the back of my mind that might be useful to add when the time comes. All right, first misconception. You can see it there. The authors of the New Testament did not think they were writing Scripture. This is a perennial misconception that floats around not only in the non-Christian world, but even in the Christian world. I did a little straw poll the other day in my own church on this. I just asked people in a Sunday school class before it started, do you think the New Testament writers when they wrote knew what they were doing? Did you think they were writing Scripture? I was shocked to find out how many people thought that when the New Testament writers wrote, they had no idea they were writing Scripture, and it was only later that they thought that these books were Scripture. I would imagine that some of you may have that idea. This idea that, well, hold on a second. When Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, it was just his own sort of occasional letter addressing those particular issues. It was time-bound. It was just that situation. No one thought he was writing Scripture. Paul didn't think he was writing Scripture. The Thessalonians didn't think he was writing Scripture. And it was only later that the church sort of thought, these books are great. Let's make them Scripture. Now, this idea is very important to understand, because here's what happens. If you have the idea that the books of the New Testament weren't written with the idea that they were Scripture, but only later that they became Scripture, what you have is a certain model for the way canon formed. And let me explain what that model is. You may not even know you have it, but that model basically is this kind of idea. That people wrote a bunch of books in the first century that weren't Scripture, and no one thought they were, and they didn't even think they were. And then only later, several centuries later, the church said, you know, it'd be really great to have a canon. I don't know about you, but wouldn't it be great if we had our own Scripture? Let's find some books we really like. So they go sift them through the archives and go, man, these letters by Paul are great. Don't you think so? Have you read these? These are fantastic. I tell you what, who thinks we should call these Scripture? All in favor? Aye. So they vote and they decide after the fact to impose some sort of criteria or some sort of status on books that were written for an entirely different reason. That whole model of canon is sort of what I call the after-the-fact model of canon. So it's sort of this retroactively imposing a sort of identity for books when they weren't written with that purpose at all. People who have that model of canon typically date the canon very late. They view it as a pure construct of the church, and they don't view it as growing up internally within Christendom itself. That whole idea is pervasive. And I've written on this in a number of my books. I have a whole chapter on this in my book, The Question of Canon, where I devote a whole chapter just to this question of did the authors think they were writing Scripture. But it's widespread and I think deeply problematic, because what I want to show you, and this is just the first point, but I want to at least scratch the surface of, is helping you realize that when the New Testament authors wrote, there was not only a sense that they were writing with authority, but even the audience realized they were writing with authority. And if that's true, that means you don't have to wait till the 4th century for someone to come up with the idea of a written collection of books that function as Scripture in the New Testament. But rather, you have that right out of the gate. Okay, so what are some positive reasons why we think that these books are written as Scripture? And just a couple things to highlight before we move on to the next point. First is you have to understand the role of the apostles. if you're going to understand the idea that these books were written with particular authority, you have to understand the role of the apostles. Our belief is that the books of the New Testament, all 27 of them, are what we would call apostolic books. Now, when we call a book apostolic, what we mean by that is either it was written by an apostle, or it contains apostolic, authoritative apostolic teaching. Okay? Who held the pen is a little bit secondary. The question is, this is an apostolic writing. Is this from an apostle, or does this contain the authoritative apostolic instruction? The apostles, as you remember, were unique in early Christianity. They weren't the same as just a pastor. Okay? When Carl preaches, or when I preach, yes, there is authority there in as much as we're faithfully reflecting the Word of God. But we aren't infallible. We aren't inspired. We haven't been commissioned by Christ to speak for Him in the way the apostles were speaking for Him. They were speaking with Him so that when they spoke, Jesus spoke. When they wrote, it was the words of Christ. They had His authority. And so if you understand the role of the apostles, what you realize is if people were receiving apostolic letters, apostolic books, they begin to realize, wait a second, these are the kind of writings that we should receive as authoritative from the very start. It's not like you have to wait for a church council later to tell you these books are authoritative. They would be recognized as authoritative by virtue of the fact that the author is an authoritative individual, namely an apostle. A couple examples of this that you can see. The opening chapters of Galatians is a great example, where Paul goes out of his way to defend his own apostolic authority to the Galatians when he's writing, implying what? That when I write to you, I don't write to you as just as Joe Schmo out there who's thinking about things. I don't even write to you as somebody who just heard from the apostles. I write to you as someone who heard directly from Jesus. Therefore, what I'm writing to you is to be received as the very words of God itself. Another example of this, and I'm going to read this passage because it's so plain. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says something that you probably have read and never even thought about. I want you to listen to what Paul says in this passage. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says this. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Paul says very plainly, if you think you're a spiritual person, if you think you have prophetic abilities, then you should know that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In other words, Paul is saying, what I'm writing to you right now is equivalent to the commandments of God Himself. And if you don't recognize it, Paul even pronounces sort of a disciplinary statement. You should not be recognized if you do not recognize that what I write are the very words of God. We know that when Paul wrote these letters, that they were received as authoritative by the people who wrote them. Now, whether they would have said these are Scripture and used that word is beside the point. They were written documents that had the very authority of Christ Himself. And Paul even indicates when he writes to the Corinthians, look, I know I'm scaring you with my letters. I know you're taking them seriously. When I show up in person, hopefully, you know, I won't be so frightening in person. And you can see that Paul recognizes his letters have impact. So we can see that when these books were written, they weren't written as if Paul's thinking, well, I've got some friendly advice. No, Paul's writing with the very authority of Christ. And so if he writes, and these books are received as Christ from the outset. Now, people say, okay, maybe that works for a letter, but does that work for a gospel? Were the gospels written consciously as Scripture? I don't have time to go through all the examples, obviously, here, but my answer is yes. And a good example of this is the Gospel of Matthew. You ever wondered why the Gospel of Matthew starts with the genealogy? Good question, isn't it? I actually preached on this recently. We started a new series at my church, Uptown PCA in Charlotte, on the Gospel of Matthew, and I drew the short straw. Okay, the pastors were handing out preaching assignments. I pulled the straw out, not literally, but I got assigned the very first text, the genealogy of Matthew, the first 17 verses, where you open up to read and everyone yawns and falls asleep, right? And everyone's like, well, why are we going to bother with that? Can't we just skip on to more important things? But you don't realize that Matthew starts the genealogy for a very clear reason. He is starting with a genealogy to signal to his readers that he is continuing the Old Testament story. He is completing the biblical narrative. What you may not realize is that the last book of the Old Testament during Jesus' day and during Matthew's day is not Malachi. The order of the books was a little different in that time period. The last book of the Old Testament in that period was probably Chronicles, from what we can tell. And you'll know that Chronicles starts with what? A genealogy. What you find out very quickly then is the last book of the Old Testament, Chronicles, and the first book of the New, Matthew, both start with a genealogy whose centerpiece is David, and ultimately leading to Christ. Matthew is continuing the biblical story. Matthew's writing Scripture, and people would have known this. All right, now what's the payoff of this first point? The payoff of this first point is simple, which is that if you understand that the New Testament authors were consciously writing Scripture and that even the readers would have begun to realize this very soon, then suddenly the idea of a New Testament canon isn't some late development. It's not like you have to wait till the 4th century for someone to say, yeah, we've been kind of hanging out for 4 centuries without books, but I kind of think it would be great to have some. How about we have a canon? No, you would have had a canon from the very start. Okay? This changes and flips on its head the entire infrastructure of canon once you realize that the authors had this self-awareness. Okay, let's look at the second misconception here of the origins of the New Testament canon, and that is early Christians disagreed widely over which books belong in the New Testament. I can't tell you how often I've heard this. This was an idea that was throughout the Da Vinci Code. It's all over internet chat rooms. I hinted at it last night a little bit when we talked about the Gospel of Thomas, but here's the general idea. The general idea is that in early Christianity, basically, no one agreed on much of anything when it came to what to read. Everyone was disagreeing, everyone had their own books, and it was a total sort of literary free-for-all. That idea actually goes back to a particular scholar by the name of Walter Bauer. Now, Walter Bauer is a name that probably doesn't mean much to you. He's a German scholar that wrote a very famous book in 1934 called Heresy and Orthodoxy in Earliest Christianity. Now, that book in 1934 was completely ignored for the most part. Why? Because when Bauer wrote that in Germany in 1934, people weren't thinking about Bauer. People were thinking about another guy named Adolf Hitler, who had just become the Führer of the whole German nation in 1934, and Bauer's book was published and no one really noticed. They didn't notice until 1971 when Bauer's book was translated into English. And suddenly everyone was like, whoa, this is interesting. And here's what Bauer argued. He argued for a tremendous amount of diversity in early Christianity. And he argued that people didn't really know what to read. And people were all reading their own books. And there's all these different Christian factions, each of which had their own canons. And they're all kind of worn it out. And as they wore out which one is the real Christianity, one group won. And the group that won is the group that we now call Christianity. So Bauer says, what you think is Christianity is just one of many options in the early church. And the books that you read in your canon now are just one of many options in the early church. So why do you think the books you read now are anything special? They're just the books of the theological winners. Now, that narrative is everywhere. Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code probably used it without even realizing where it came from, and many people use it today without realizing where it comes from. But that narrative sounds really good if you're trying to sort of confuse people and make them worried about the canon. But the fact of the matter is, it's simply not true historically. We look down at the evidence, it's not true that Christians disagreed widely over what books to read. In fact, on the contrary, there's something very important principle I want to teach you here about the second point, and that I think will help you a ton if you understand the origins of the canon, and that is to realize this principle. By the middle of the second century, there was what we call a core New Testament canon already in place and that had been in place for quite some time. Let me explain what I mean by the word core, and this is an important word. When we get to about early or middle of the second century, we see Christians solidifying and sort of congregating around about 22 out of 27 books of the New Testament. In other words, by the middle of the second century, 21 or 22 out of the 27 books of the New Testament were absolutely already decided, already in place, already solidified. There wasn't really any dispute about them. And you ask, well, which books are these? Roughly, there are going to be the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, Paul's 13 letters, and then books like 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation, Hebrews. These would be the kind of books that make up roughly 21, 22 out of the 27 New Testament books by the middle of the second century. And the books that were still sort of in flux, if we can even use that language, and I'll come back to that in a moment, were these small books, right? 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, James, would be the smaller books that were, if there was any disagreement at all about, which there really wasn't much, those would have been the books that would have been the books that people talked about. Now, the evidence for this is abundant. I've touched a little bit on it last night, but I'll mention again how we know this. Our earliest canonical list, a list of books that we have, comes from about the middle of the second century, really about 180, so more like the late second century. It's a list called the Muratorian Fragment. Now, that's one of those names you're thinking, wow, you lost me there. Basically, the Muratorian Fragment is named after its discoverer, which is an Italian fellow by the name of Muratori who discovered this if you find fragments, you get to name them after yourself, right? So it's a bizarre name, I know, but the Murrhetorian Fragment basically is our earliest canonical list of books, and it lists out, effectively, this number, about 22 out of the 27 books. Then when we look at other things in the second century, we see the same thing. Irenaeus, he tells us what books he receives as canonical, same, basically the same list. Clement of Alexandria, also in the second century, basically the same list. What you see is a tremendous amount of consolidation and unity around these books from the very start. Now, why is this so important as something to understand? Here's why. Walter Bauer wants you to believe that it wasn't until later that people knew what to read. That it wasn't until later that people had any idea of which books Christians should be observing and reading and worship and studying. This idea actually blows that out of the water. It says, no, there actually was a tremendous amount of agreement from a very early time. And this agreement, as I hinted at last night, is not the kind of agreement that developed from a vote. The reason these books were received so early is because they're the books that were handed down to the church from the very start. It's kind of the books that people grew up with, if you will. They're the books that were there from the beginning. No one had to decide on these books. No one ever voted on these books. No one ever said, hey, you want to have books? Let's go find some. No, these were just simply the books that had been handed down from the start. So there's a really organic, natural sense that these were the books from the very start. Now, if our second point is true, there's a tremendous implication here. And this is something that I want you to understand before we leave the second point. The implication is that already Christianity had solidified around these core books. What that means is that the theological trajectory of early Christianity had already been decided at a very early point. What do I mean by theological trajectory? What I mean is the version of Christianity you're going to get, right? So if someone says, well, what about sort of, you know, these heretical groups like Gnostic Christianity or Ebionite Christianity or Marcionite Christianity? What about those fringe groups? Maybe those are the groups that were more legitimate. But what this tells us is, no, the church as a whole was solidifying not around those types of ideas. The theological content of these 22 books made it clear that Christianity was headed in a really clear direction almost from the start. What that means then is that as fringe groups came along over time, as heretical groups came along over time, they already had a basis by which to know where to head and what to think. And when you read these books, imagine for a moment that you just had 22 out of the 27 books of the New Testament canon. Let's imagine you just had these core books. Could you make your way theologically? The answer is yes. You know a ton from those 22 books, right? You have all of Paul's letters, all the Gospels, Acts. You could make a really robust theology out of just that. And what I want you to see then is that Christians were in a very good place very early to know exactly what they believed. This really serves to refute Bauer's idea that things were just theologically in a free-for-all state from the very beginning. This says no. If there was a core canon from the very start, then this idea is blown out of the water. Let me mention another implication of this that's really important, and that is the date of canon. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. But people ask me all the time, what's the date when we have a New Testament canon? Now, that's a little bit of a slippery question, right? Because it depends on what you mean by canon. If one says, what's the date of a canon when you have all 27 books all polished and all the boundaries all solidified and so forth, well, yeah, you'd probably be looking at the 4th century. But if you said, when you have a core collection of books functioning in Scripture, the answer is a lot earlier than the 4th century. Now our date is probably early 2nd century. And if you go with the point I just mentioned a moment ago, our first point, that the authors thought there are in Scripture, theoretically, you've got a canon functioning even in the first century. So this has a tremendous amount of impact on the date of canon. Terms like date are slippery depending on what you mean by certain definitions. Okay, that leads us to a third misconception here, if you're following along your notes. First one, the authors of the New Testament do not think they're writing Scripture. The second one, early Christians disagreed widely over which books belong in the New Testament. And thirdly, apocryphal books are just as valid as New Testament books. By the way, when you're looking at these notes, I've seen this in the past, make sure that you know that these headings in the notes are misconceptions. Right? You go back later and say, hey, look, this is Dr. Kruger's outline. Oh, wow, look at this. Apocryphal books are just as valid as New Testament books? Bring that man up on charges. Carl, call the presbytery. No, these are misconceptions. Hope that's clear. I've got them in quotes. I think they're, are they in quotes in your? Okay. I have them in quotes in front of me here. They should be in quotes in front of you showing that they're misconceptions, but just hope that's clear. All right. Apocryphal books are just as valid as New Testament books. Let me explain this challenge, and this is at the heart of the Da Vinci Code. What do we mean by apocryphal books? The word apocrypha or apocryphal is just a word that means hidden, okay? And it refers in this context to books that kind of look like books that could have made it in the New Testament, but they stood on the fringes, okay? Books that seem like they sound like New Testament books, but never made it into the canon. Those are what we call apocryphal New Testament books. Now, some of you, when you hear the word apocrypha, I know you're thinking about something else. When you hear the word apocrypha, you're thinking, isn't that what we call those books that Roman Catholics accept into the Old Testament that we don't as Protestants? And the answer is yes, the word refers to that too. So when we talk about the Apocrypha, usually we're referring to those intertestamental books that Roman Catholics adopt that we don't. That's an Old Testament question, whole other conversation. Maybe someday I can come back and lecture on that, but that's not the topic today. We're talking about the word apocryphal in the sense of these peripheral books that surround the New Testament that never made it in. Now, most of you probably don't know a whole lot of these. Some of the most popular are Gospels. I talked last night about the Gospel of Thomas, if you were there. Talk also about other Gospels, like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Philip. There's all kinds of new Gospels that are always discovered. A few years ago, the Gospel of Judas was discovered, which is supposedly written by the Judas, the betrayer. It's a forgery, but no doubt interesting. You may have heard a couple years ago, it was the so-called Gospel of Jesus' wife. I don't know if anyone heard about that, that was discovered. You're thinking, man, where do you get this information? Where does this come from? Well, the Gospel of Jesus' wife actually turned out to be a fraud. Someone faked it in the modern day. So that's no longer in play. But you may not realize that there's other books besides Gospels that are called apocryphal books. We have apocryphal Acts, which aren't the Acts that we have of the Acts of the Apostles, but other forged Acts. We also have apocryphal letters and other types of books like apocryphal Apocalypses. And the question is, what about those? Are they just as valid? Are they just as authoritative? Now, Walter Bauer, I mentioned a moment ago, would say yes. He'd say, there's nothing about the books you have in your New Testament that are any different than these other books. These books are just as valid or just as a legitimate expression of who Jesus is and what Christianity means as any other books. And the books that you have in your New Testament are basically arbitrary. Just happen to work out that way. If another theological group had won, you wouldn't be reading the books you read. Instead of the Acts of the Apostles, you'd probably be reading the Acts of Peter. Instead of the Apocalypse of John, you might be reading the Apocalypse of Peter. Instead of the Gospel of John, you might be reading the Gospel of Thomas, if things had gone a different way. And so what scholars say is it's just a total free-for-all, right? It's just a matter of historical accident that you have the books you do. And if you had other books, those would be just as legitimate, just as valid as the books that we have. Now, that line of reasoning works, of course, until you start examining the historical merits of books. And, of course, I covered this at length last night, and we're not going to repeat all the historical discussions here, but what you need to know is that when you look at all these other apocryphal books, not just Thomas, but other apocryphal books, there is a grand difference between the quality and the history and the authorship and the date of these books from ours. And it's that difference, actually, that makes them stand out. One of the things I mentioned last night is that what makes our canonical books so unique is their authorship. They're all connected meaningfully in some way to apostles. All these apocryphal books are not. All of them are dated 2nd century or later. I did my own work in my PhD studies on an apocryphal gospel. Mine's not near as fancy named as these other Gospels with fun names like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter. I did my work on an apocryphal Gospel fragment called Papyrus Oxyrhynchus 840. How's that for a name? You're thinking, how many books did you sell with that title? Answer, not many, right? Papyrus Oxyrhynchus 840 sounds like a galaxy system out in space or something. It sounds like, what is this thing? Well, I studied this. It was a fragment of a lost Gospel that I studied, probably written in the 2nd or 3rd century. Just another layer of an example of Gospels that were written in this time period. And my conclusions about that Gospel are not that different than the conclusions about these other apocryphal texts, which is simply this. It's late, it's after the fact, and highly dependent on what has come before. One of the things you learned if you were here last night was that one of the things that makes apocryphal Gospels interesting is that you can see how they copied from the canonical ones. I mean, just sometimes it's blatant copying. sometimes it's just influence, but you can see how these Gospels relate now to the fact, and they're kind of mimicking what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had already done. This is one of the fundamental reasons why this idea that these apocryphal books are just as valid simply doesn't work. On a merit level, I'll take our books and put them up against anybody. I mean, pick any apocryphal writing, and we can put them up against our New Testament books, and we're going to come out shiny, way ahead on this particular topic. Okay, let's look at a fourth misconception here, if I'm doing my math right. Fourth misconception about the canon is the popularity of books. The third had to do with the validity of them. The fourth has to do with how popular they were. Apocryphal books were as popular as New Testament books. This claim is also abundant out there. When Dan Brown wrote his Da Vinci Code, he claimed that there were over 80 different Gospels in early Christianity. That's a false number, by the way. And on top of that, he claimed that basically the other Gospels left out were more popular than the canonical ones. And that when people were reading books, they actually favored the apocryphal books. Those were more read, and it was only later that Constantine, and we'll get to Constantine in a moment, forced Christians to read the books that he preferred. And so this popularity contest argument is everywhere. And it's basically arguing, again, that apocryphal writings only fell aside when they were suppressed and oppressed. Now, this kind of idea is ripe for conspiracy theories, I might add. Our culture loves conspiracy theories. I don't know if you know that. They love the idea of something lost or forgotten or oppressed. Some mean politician somewhere, probably, you know, held down, and then if we can just kind of uncover it and bring it back to the front, we can sort of liberate these lost books and show that in the early church they were really popular and people really read them and so on. Well, conspiracy theories aside, the data simply doesn't work here. So how do you know what books Christians read in the early church? Another way to put it, how do you know what books were popular? Now, you could get there by some of the things we mentioned earlier and asking about these canonical lists, and that can tell you a little bit about what books were popular. But there's another way that you can tell what books were popular in early Christianity, and that is by the remnants they left behind, okay? The manuscripts that were left over. In other words, we can gauge the popularity of books in early Christianity by how many manuscripts of those books we find. This is a fairly standard method because we know that the books that were most read and most popular and copied the most would have left behind more copies and more manuscripts to be discovered in the sands of Egypt. So if we find tons and tons of copies of stuff, we know that was a book that was read and copied extensively. And if we find something very rarely copied or found in the sand, we know that was a book that was much less popular. So the extant remnants are important. And we have thousands and thousands of remnants of manuscripts from the ancient world. Last night I told you the story of a site where they're doing archaeological digs even today and finding manuscripts all the time. And that's a city called Oxyrhynchus, Egypt. Now, Oxyrhynchus doesn't exist anymore. It existed in the early church and was an interesting sort of vibrant center for Christianity in the first four centuries. It doesn't exist now. It was lost. It was buried in the sands of Egypt. And no one knew where the lost city of Oxyrhynchus was. Then in the late 1800s, around 1890, 1895, a couple of British archaeologists by the name of Grenfell and Hunt went into Egypt to look for the lost city of Oxyrhynchus, and they found it. Here's what's interesting, though. They didn't just find the lost city. They found the city's garbage dump for old manuscripts. Can you imagine? Where all the old manuscripts were thrown away when people didn't want them anymore, in a huge dump outside the city limits, they found that location. With thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts from all sorts of writings in the ancient world. They have, you know, works of Homer, works of Plato, they have classical works, they have philosophical works, they have letters and bills of sale, and they have scripture books in there too. And they have apocryphal writings in there. You could get from this garbage dump a really good sample of what people in Oxyrhynchus read. And this is like a gold mine. You may not realize that they've been doing the archaeological dig on Oxyrhynchus from the late 1800s till the present day, and it's still going on right now. If you wanted to, you'd get on a plane, fly over to Egypt, and go see the dig. It's still happening. And here's what's interesting about it. They have so many manuscripts they've discovered that they're backlogged. They don't even have enough experts in the world to examine them, in a timely manner to know what they found. Usually when a manuscript gets published, it was discovered many, many years before, and it's now getting published. So it's a real treasure trove of discoveries there, and it's fascinating what they found. And they find new biblical manuscripts, apocryphal manuscripts, and you can get a really good sense of what people were reading. Now, when you look at data like that, and we have other sites like this too, when you look at data like that, you can tell what books were popular. And here's the thing I want you to see, is that when you compare the New Testament copies to the copies of these other books, it doesn't even come close. Now, last night, I gave you total numbers, 5,700 copies of the New Testament throughout the entire, up to the time of Gutenberg in the 1500s. We can also narrow that scope down to like just the second and third century. And we can compare the copies of manuscripts from New Testament to the copies of apocryphal works just in this time. And we can do another data analysis there. And the same principle applies. We realize that we have so many more copies of New Testament writings than anything else. In fact, the thing that comes closest on the apocryphal level is the Gospel of Thomas. In the Gospel of Thomas, all we have are three manuscripts of Thomas. Three. Dated from the 3rd century and very fragmentary. And we have many, many more of the Gospels, the letters of Paul, and so on. And they don't even compare. In fact, we have more copies of the Gospel of John from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Just the Gospel of John. We have more copies of the Gospel of John from the 2nd and 3rd centuries than all other apocryphal works combined. Just to put it in perspective. That is a stunning statistic. What does that tell you? That tells you in early Christianity, people weren't in doubt about what to read. They weren't confused on what books they should use in worship. In fact, it seems that if you were going to do a popularity contest on books in early Christianity, the books of our canon would have stood out monumentally over the top of other books during this time. Now, you can gauge popularity by counting manuscripts. There's a second way that you can gauge popularity, though, and that is by looking at what we call patristic citations. Let me explain what I mean by that. We can gauge popularity by figuring out what books the church fathers cited or quoted. In other words, when we read church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd century and they quote books, which books did they quote? It's a very simple task, very scientific. You can just objectively count the number of times a patristic writer cites Matthew versus the number of times he cites the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of the Egyptians, or what have you. These things are just mathematical. And here's what's amazing, and I'm not going to dump all these stats on you, but the statistics are so lopsided, it's hardly even credible for someone to claim that apocryphal material has the same level of popularity in early Christianity as canonical material. One example I will give is Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria cites apocryphal works from time to time as helpful, and the stats are off the top of my head. I mean, he might cite them 18 different times. I can't remember what they were. But then when you add up the amount of times he cites the canonical works, you end up with thousands and thousands of citations. It's like a mountain on one side favoring the canonical works and a little bitty molehill on the other side favoring the apocryphal works. Once again, it's not even close. What are the implications of this? Simply this. When people tell you a misconception about canon that, hey, in the early church, apocryphal books were just as popular, just as normally used, just as widespread as the canonical ones, the answer is that simply isn't true. Okay, we come now to our fifth and final misconception about the New Testament canon, at least in the list we have for here, and this is my favorite. Of course, my favorite doesn't mean it's more true. Actually, the opposite. This is my favorite because I'm most entertained by this misconception, if you will. And I find it the most fascinating. And it's the one that probably is said more than anything else I can tell you, and that is this. The New Testament was decided by Constantine in the 4th century. And I really should add something to that. It was decided by Constantine in the 4th century, particularly at the Council of Nicaea. This misconception abounds. Now, you know about the Council of Nicaea. Early 4th century, the Council of Nicaea was called a legitimate council to discuss how to articulate the divinity of Jesus, how best to express it. Contrary to popular opinion, the Council of Nicaea was not called to decide the divinity of Jesus, contra Dan Brown. It was not called to decide it. It was called to best how best to articulate Christ's divine status. And, of course, Constantine, the newly converted Roman emperor, was present. And there was all kinds of theological discussions, and we have out of it the Nicene Creed, which is one of the standard creeds of the church. Now, all of that's not disputed. Here's what's amazing, is that for some reason, somewhere, somehow, and I actually have thought about writing a paper on this, and I probably need to, because it's said so often, somewhere someone got the idea that the canon was decided at this council, that there was a vote taken at this council. Once again, Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, captures this well. He not only tells the reader that there was a vote at this council over the books, he actually tells us that it was a close vote. Some books barely got in and some others didn't. And that the books that got in were the ones that taught that Jesus was God, and the ones that got left out taught that he was just human. Now, what's interesting about this is it's made up entirely out of thin air. I just don't know where this comes from, but there is no indication that the Council of Nicaea discussed the New Testament canon. There was no vote, I can promise you that, on the New Testament canon. There's no sense that Constantine forced the New Testament canon on anybody and eliminated books that talked about Jesus as just human because he wanted to have a divine Jesus and all this sort of stuff. That is patently and utterly false. If you want to entertain yourself some point when all this is over, you can go home and get on Google and type in Constantine picked the books of the canon and just have fun, right? When I say have fun, just marvel at what people are willing to say and teach on the internet without any real basis in fact, because there's no basis in fact that the Council of Nicaea had anything to do with the New Testament canon. So what's going on here? What is driving this idea of Constantine being involved? This is where I have to come back to the conspiracy theory idea. People love the idea of suppressed, lost things that some political figure sort of kept from you and that you can recover later. And I think that's what's attractive about Constantine. Constantine is an easy foil. Okay? He's an easy one to critique. He's a guy that you can sort of lambast and lay all your critiques on and blame for the way things turned out. The other thing that's driving this is not just that Constantine's an easy foil. The other thing that's driving this is the desire to have the canon be the result of a council. And this is a misconception about canon that I think you need to understand. Many people have this idea that canon developed because someone voted. Now, I will tell you this. We do have church councils in the 4th and 5th century that speak to the issue of canon, but they didn't decide the canon. Okay? They simply affirmed what had always been true in their mind for generations. It'd be kind of like saying that the Westminster Confession of Faith decided your theology. That's not the way the Westminster Divines thought of it. They didn't think we're creating theology. They simply affirmed what they thought the church had always believed. That's exactly what was going on with the councils in the 4th and 5th century. And so what I think is driving this misconception is a desire to have the church choose and vote on books. Why would people want that? I'm convinced that people want to have that be an idea because they like the idea that the canon is just the result of human decisions. It's just something that humans created. It's just a human collection. Humans picked it, humans voted it, humans decided on it, and therefore you have no reason to think it's anything special at all. It's just a human collection. And if you can link it to a vote and some council, then you can kind of wipe your hands of it and say, well, see, look, it's just humans making decisions, probably for political reasons, and there's no reason to trust it. Now, that narrative plays well in our culture. The problem, though, is that I want to push back against the idea that the canon was something that humans chose. Or humans decided, or that you can look at the canon and say it's all the result of political and human moves. No, not at all. I argued last night, and I've argued to some extent now, that the canon is actually something that organically and naturally grew within the church, that they recognized through the help of the Holy Spirit over time. So there wasn't a vote, there wasn't a human council, but there was a recognition of what God had already done through his apostolic mouthpieces before that. If that's true, then the canon is not something that humans create. It's something simply that humans recognize and respond to, not something that they put their own stamp of approbation on and as if the canon is the result of human decisions. And that's very important for you to realize. And this is why I went back time and time again last night, and even now I go back to this idea that the canon was handed down to the church. As I said last night, if you put a microphone in someone's face in the second century and say, hey, why'd you choose the four Gospels? They'd be like, I don't understand what you're talking about. We didn't choose them. We didn't pick them. They were handed down to us. They had always been there. They were the books that God had laid out for his people from the start. And so I want you to recognize that this idea of a human-decided council canon in the 4th century or later is a construct of who knows what, modern ideas, but it has no basis in reality. At the end of the day, we had a canon almost from the very beginning. Yes, there were some discussions over some of these smaller books, but when the dust had settled, what you realize is the 4th century was not something that decided or determined canon, but something that recognized it, what had always been there. Okay, as we sort of wrap up these 5 misconceptions, let me make a couple final remarks about where to go from here. The purpose of walking through these 5 misconceptions of canon, of course, has an overall point for you, and that is to be reassured that the collection of books in our New Testament, the 27 we have, are not arbitrary, they're not random, they're not picked by political leaders, they're not just the result of human decisions, but they're God's example of God's providence in His church to lead His church to recognize the books that He wants them to have. And so there's a goal here of reassuring you in the midst of all these attacks that you don't have to panic or worry about the origins of the New Testament. Now, of course, some of you say, well, how can I do more on this? I mean, no one thinks that 5 misconceptions that you talk about in 1 Sunday school class are going to sort of answer all your questions about canon. So where can you go from here? Let me just lay out a few suggestions for you. Last night I mentioned my website. And the reason I developed my website was to try to sort of pump out lay-level discussions of canon that people could get bite-sized of. So my website's called Canon Fodder. That's a pun. I mentioned that last night. You can just Google my name, and you can get on the website, and you can see there's videos, there's articles, there's references, there's book reviews, most of which are related to origins of the New Testament canon. And you can learn a whole bunch about it on my website. In fact, there's a series on my website called 10 Misconceptions About the New Testament Canon. Some of these are on there, and there's several more that you can look at and learn a ton. And these are designed to be bite-sized, accessible things. And so, you know, a youth group could go through this. You could use it in a home Bible study. Now, of course, I've written a number of books on canon. I can tell you they're not really bite-sized, so I apologize in advance. I'm thinking about writing something more sort of accessible and introductory, but right now, the 2 major books on canon are Canon Revisited and The Question of Canon. Both, I hope, can prove to be helpful for you in those respective ways. This is why, as I joked earlier in my sermon, people come to me and say, I love reading your wife's books. And I'm like, what about my books? And the answer is, well, we can't really read your books, right? And so I'll let you be the judge of that once you hopefully get a copy and can look through it. So I hope those are helpful resources. Again, when we close out here, I'll be up front, and I'll be happy to take questions, interact with you more about these important subjects. Okay, let me turn it over to Carl, and I think he's probably got some final comments and wants to wrap up in prayer.